Great God, enthroned high above the heavens, our great and awesome God, sovereign over all. And so, Lord, I pray that in this time you would draw us to yourself and that you would use your word and apply it to us, Father, as we seek to be how you have designed your church, as we seek to be the church that honors you as the church bought by Christ's blood. And so, Lord, I pray that you're working all of these things in our hearts at this time for your honor and for your glory. And I thank you. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 1, I almost feel like I have to apologize to Nate a little bit when he asked about earlier in the week when he was going to pull the songs together what we were going through. And I said, well, we're going to look at verses 5 through 9, but it became very apparent to me we weren't going to get that far. So we're going to read verses 5 and 9, but we're really going to focus on the elder's home and what it says there about the qualifications of the leadership within the church. So as you turn there to Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, I think it's important that we see God's design for the church as important, something we do not want to neglect, what he has put forth in his word, what he has demonstrated in his word of how he has set up his church to be. And he has structured it in a specific way for his purposes on what he designed the church to be and how he designed the church to function. And all that is vital that we do not want to neglect. And I was thinking as I was looking through, going over the qualifications for elders here in Titus, specifically again to those that relate to the home. And as many have put it, and I'll mention again later, that the home is a training field. The home is a place of seeing, is this one qualified to be an elder in Christ's church? And so with the importance of that, I think the parallels are valid. As we also think, too, on the thought of that God has not just structured the church and how he has designed it to be, but he structured the home and how he has designed the home to be, how the home is to function. And the leadership that he's given there, and in society as well. We can talk about government and those things, too, and how important it is to see those things the way God made them to be. And so when those things are out of whack, when things are out of place, it's not good. And so I was thinking about the home. And in the home, the structure that God has put into place, but when that's not as it is, it's not good. And we can picture that in the case of where it's really the children that are leading the way in the home. When the children are the ones who seem to be in charge and what that looks like and what a disaster that is. I mean, I think we've all had the image of in our heads of the child flaying around on the floor in Walmart, kicking and screaming, rolling back and forth through the aisles because he did not get what he wants. And the parent just kind of placating to him and pleading with him and bribing him with all kinds of things. If you just stand up and be quiet, I'll take you to McDonald's. I'll buy you this toy. What do you want? Can we do this? And we see all of these things. Don't spill my purse all over the place. What do we got? Not my purse, but just saying. But we've all seen that, and it's embarrassing when a 17-year-old does that. No, I'm just kidding. Although, I guess it's not, yeah. Anyway, but yeah, to see that, we know that's not how it's to be. There is an authority God put in place there for a purpose, for it to function as it's supposed to function. And when it doesn't function that way, it's disastrous. And so, too, I think with the church. How has God designed the church? What does the New Testament put forward for us, the pattern that we should follow of how God has made his church to be? And as we have gone over and talked about in Sunday school, as we talked about the church in Sunday school before, we see that in the church there are two distinct offices, which are elders, or pastors or overseers, and deacons. The elders rule and lead the church, and the deacons, as the name of the office suggests, they serve. The word deacon means servant. Also, the New Testament clearly demonstrates and communicates a plurality of elders to lead the church. The idea of one pastor and a plurality of deacons leading the church is foreign to the New Testament. You cannot find it there. That's not the design of the church. Now, I mention these things because, as we see in our text here this morning, setting up the church in the proper order was important, and it was the purpose Paul had in leaving Titus there in Crete, which is what we're looking at here. This is, again, his letter to Titus. We see that at the beginning of Paul's ministry, his missionary ministry, and at the end, he sought to establish elders and pastors in the churches he planted. As he planted a church, as these new believers would eventually grow in their maturity through discipleship, leaders would emerge among them, so that an eldership could be established in those churches. And we read in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, says, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And notice here what it says. They appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular. Each individual church had a plurality of elders. And what we saw when we were going through 1 Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, was as these leaders emerged in these newly planted churches, the church was to acknowledge those leaders. They were to affirm them in their acknowledgement of them. And those who they were to acknowledge were those who labored in the church among them. And we talked about what it looked like to labor, what different areas they labored in. And specifically was laboring in the Word of God, and that every other work of the elder flowed from that. And those two who labored were also those who were over them in the Lord. And saying over them, literally it says, those who stood before them. It was those who were leading them. And this word has the idea of authority in it as well. It's the same word that's translated as rule in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. And those who would not just labor and not just lead them, but also those who would admonish them in the church. The idea of admonishing is warning and instructing. Again, it carries the idea of correction. These were those whom, as we discussed when we were there in this passage, the church was to acknowledge as their leaders. These were those who would be established as elders or pastors. And so now for these new churches in Crete, we see such leadership was to be established as those elders in the church were acknowledged. And so this is where we pick up the text here this morning. And so, again, even though we're only going to get through verses 5 and 6, let's read verses 5 through 9. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." So as we look at this passage here, again, Paul is reminding Titus why he is there in Crete. He's reminding Titus why Paul left him there on the island of Crete. And I think it's valid to say that since Paul is telling Titus that this is why he left him there, and with the reasons why he left him, it's good evidence that Paul and Titus were ministering on the island in missionary work efforts together, planting churches. But for whatever reason, Paul had to leave, whether he was moving on to another work or going to another church to correct whatever may have been going on there. For whatever reason, Paul had to move on, but he left Titus behind to organize the churches on that island. This then, too, would put this letter having been written after Paul's first imprisonment, which is where the book of Acts closes. And so it would have been when he was released from that first imprisonment, but before he was arrested again, which would lead to his martyrdom. And so like we said last week in the introduction to this series, this letter was probably written somewhere between 62 and 64 A.D. And we see here in verse 5, Paul says, "The reason he left Titus there was so that you might put whatever remained into order." The verb translated here as to put in order, the root word is a medical term used to talk about setting a broken bone or straightening a limb. And as George Knight points out, really the best way to understand what Paul is saying here as to why he left Titus in Crete is to say that Titus was to put in order the things that still needed to be done. You need to do what still had to be done. And clearly then, as we see in verse 5, one of those things that still needed to be done was for qualified leadership to be put into place in the churches. And that being the case, I think that Alexander Strock and what he says in his book, Biblical Elders, is true. He says, "Paul did not consider a church to be fully developed until it had functioning, qualified elders." And I think that's valid. Also, I think it's interesting, as we see here again, Titus was to put what remains or put what was off, make it straight. He was to put it in order, set it right. He was to take what was what remained to be undone and finish it. And so as we look at this sentence, on one hand, it seems that there was unfinished work. Yet on another hand, as something had to be set straight, there seems to be things that were not going in the right direction. They were off. They were crooked. Especially as we think of the fact that they had to put qualified elders in place. And that as we talked about last week in the introduction to the series, again, there was trouble with the idea of false teaching starting to creep into the churches there in Crete. And so, again, on one hand, he had to complete what was uncompleted, and yet in that had to straighten out what was getting off course. And those things probably go together as the sentence is structured. And so there was not elders being set up yet, and so he had to do that, but also had then to correct those who were seeming to rise up in leadership and direct the church in a wrong way. He had to set that right, and that was probably being set right by qualified elders. Now, as we discuss these qualifications, I think it's important to understand what's being said and what's not being said. And so I think it would be good to bring some clarification to this. And that we need to take a step back to see what Paul is saying as we go through all of these qualifications and look at them as a whole. What is Paul getting at in these things? Because we need to understand what he's saying. Because as we look at these, as the qualifications found in Titus, or two, we could even talk about the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we must note that these qualifications are looking at the direction, the growth, the pursuit of the elder's life. What marks his life? As many have pointed out, we should not read these qualifications and mistakenly think that going through all of these are saying that the elder, the pastor, must be perfect. I think as you read through these, it could be easy to come to that conclusion, that he must be perfect if he has to have all of these things. But even as we are thinking through this, if we understand and are looking ourselves for who would join the pastoral ministry here at North Valley, we should not think that they have to be perfect in order to be a pastor here. That they are not those that we are looking for, are not those who have their lives all together, that never have anything amiss in their lives. If that is the case, if that is who we need to look for, then I'm sorry, because you've been gypped for the almost past 4 years that I've been here. Because that's not the case. As someone else said, too, if perfection is truly the standard we're looking for, then out of all of church history, there would have only been one man who ever qualified to be a pastor in the church, and that would be Jesus himself. Now, granted, Jesus is the chief shepherd, right? The chief pastor. That's what we read there in 1 Peter chapter 5. But he would be the only one to qualify. Also, too, as we're thinking ourselves, who we're looking for to be elders within the church, we should also note what we did talk about in Sunday school when I referenced an article by Tim Challies. I think it's worth going over again. That what is it that we want from a pastor? What it is that should be what we're looking for? Because there could be plenty of things we're looking for, plenty of things we want, we desire in a pastor. But what is it that the Bible points us to that we should be looking for? And so I think what Tim Challies says is really important. He said that pastors are called and qualified to their ministry not first through their raw talent, their finely honed skill, or their great accomplishments, but through their godly character. Of all the many qualifications laid out in the New Testament, there is just one related to skill. He must have the ability to teach others. And one related to experience. He must not be a recent convert. The rest of the nearly 20 qualifications are based on character. What fits a man to ministry is not first accomplishments or capability, but character. And as Challies goes on in that article, he continues to point out that, again, it's not accomplishments, it's not a person's zesto, it's not good looks, it's not being a dynamic orator, it's not being powerful with PowerPoint. We may want that, but what are the scriptures pointing us to look for in a pastor, in an elder? It is his character. Can he teach? Is he not a new convert? What is his character? If a man rises, if God sets one aside to be an elder in our church, it is one who will stand out as a servant leader. Not one looking to shape things according to his own preferences and his own traditions, but one who is there leading in order to serve. He'll be a shepherd teacher and brought before us because God is calling him out, and therefore should be recognized as such based on what the scriptures say. And if there's one that we will not recognize as such, it should be based on what the scriptures say. If we really believe this is God's word, and if we really believe as God's word it is sufficient, we have no right to add any qualifications to what scripture says. We should trust the qualifications, trust this as God's word. God's the one who made the church. God's the one who owns the church. Christ is building his church as he has designed it to be. So we should trust his word and obey his word and not add to his word. I say that because maybe we need to think about the things that we have thought should be in place in order to have elders among us. Are we adding to the word at all? We need to examine that. Now, too, the last thing that I think should be understood and is the one reason why these are the qualifications. And one reason why these are the qualifications is because for the leadership in the church, the way they are to lead is by example. And so these are qualifications for elders to uphold in their lives because these are the things for all of us to be demonstrating and pursuing and upholding in our lives. These are not just for the pastors in the church. These are for all of us. We should all be pursuing these characteristics and these qualities. Derek Prime and Alistair Begg, in their book on being a pastor, said this: "All Christians are called to follow Christ's example. That is a basic truth of discipleship. Shepherds and teachers in particular are called to follow that example so that others following them will find themselves following Christ better. And then they give the example of the Apostle Paul offering himself to the Philippians as an example to follow. And they go on and say, the duty of every Christian is to be an example to one another. By that means, we spur one another on to love and good works, Hebrews 10:24. But Christian leaders have an unequaled responsibility in this respect. Christian leaders are not perfect, and they are not called upon to pretend they are. But that does not preclude their providing the example God's people need, since Christ's power and grace are available to this end. And let me just add to that, that as these are things for all of us to be pursuing, for all of us to see our lives marked with these characteristics, God's Christ's power and grace is to all of us to this end, that we are all to be encouragement and examples to one another. And so again, these are for all of us. And so with that said, let's get into the qualifications. So we come here then to verse 6. And I told you we weren't going to get too far. Verse 6. The first thing we see is that a pastor, or really the specific terms that Paul uses in this passage, are elders or overseers. Overseer sometimes translated as bishop, but these terms, pastor, elder, overseer, they are all referring to the one office in the church as elder. The elder is to be above reproach. The word translated here as above reproach is the idea of being blameless. It carries the idea that there is not any charge that can be brought up against him that can stick. People can make all kinds of accusations. People made accusations against Paul, as we've seen on Wednesday nights, going through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. People made accusations against Jesus. So it's not the idea of an accusation being absent from accusations, but that there's no accusations that can stick. And again, the large majority of these qualifications found here and found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 are about character. And we see these qualifications that are laid out here are all explaining what it means to be above reproach. And so we can say, really, in some sense, there is only one qualification for an elder, for a pastor. And that one qualification is that he is above reproach. But then we need to ask the question, well, what does it mean to be above reproach? And that's what the rest of this list is saying. This, everything that follows, is what it means to be above reproach. And we see Paul here in Titus breaks this up into two lists, and we're really only going to cover the first list here this morning. And the first thing we see, that what it means to be above reproach, has to do with the elder's home life. As many have pointed out, his home is the testing ground for whether or not he is qualified to lead God's church. So we see here that an elder must be the husband of one wife. Now, this is where many point out that, therefore, an elder must be a man. And before I say what I'm going to say next, let me just preface this by saying, you know I agree with that. An elder must be a man according to God's word, but I don't think that this should be our primary proof text for that. I think we could stand on shaky ground. I think it can be a supportive text, but we need to go to what God's word is saying specifically on that. And I think for that we need to go to 1 Timothy chapters 2 and 3. And we need to see how chapter 2 flows into chapter 3, because I think Paul there is continuing the same thought when he's entering into the qualifications for an elder, for an overseer. And what he starts off by doing in chapter 2 is talking about the role of men and the role of women within the assembly, within the gathering of the church, and what the place for men and women are. And what he says there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to have authority over a man or to teach a man. And then as we get into the qualification then of the elders, of the overseers, whose specific responsibility is in teaching and leading, having authority there in the church. I think that's where we got to stand and say, see, God's word calls for the men to be elders. And then we can bring a verse like this in Titus and 1 Timothy to bring support to that, that he needs to be a man with one wife. Now, too, now that I've said that, because saying such things, that there are things for men to do and things for women to do, that is taboo in our society. That does not sit well or taste good in people's mouths. But, one, this is what God's Word says. This is God's Word. He's the one who's designed His church. He is the one whom we belong to. And we must understand, all men and women are equally created in the image of God, and equally created in the image of God, therefore have equal value and worth and dignity in the image of God. And men and women are also equal recipients of God's grace and salvation. They have an equal place in the inheritance that Christ has provided for us. So it is not about worth and value that there are distinctions in roles, but it's the very fact that even though men and women have been created equal, they were created different, and therefore have different roles, and what we would say are complementary roles. They go together. They need each other in those roles. But they are different roles. And so we must acknowledge that. That's the authority of God's Word that is saying that. And that there is value and worth in each one playing out their role that God has given them for the purpose He has designed. So those who have authority in the church and who have specific responsibility to teach are to be men. Now that doesn't mean there's no place for women to teach. There is, and we see that in Timothy with other women and with the younger children and those things. So what is being said here, though? What is the specific thing? I said we don't want to stand here alone on this verse only to say this shows us that the pastors are to be men. But what is it that we specifically do take from this verse? When it says that the pastor is to be the husband of one wife, does this mean that he has to be married? So therefore, a single man is not qualified to be a pastor? No, that can't be the case. That doesn't fit the context. The context, one, of the fact that the Apostle Paul was the one who wrote this. The Apostle Paul, who, as an apostle, had a pastoral role in the church. And I can get into how that looks. I'm not going to take the time to do that right now. But nonetheless, he did. But he was single. And again, Jesus is the chief shepherd, the chief pastor. And he was single. So he would be disqualified from being an elder in the church. Clearly, it's not saying that a man cannot be single, that he's disqualified unless he's married. But again, the idea is looking at his home. What does the home look like? And two, we'll apply what the further idea of this is. Now, we can ask, too, is this referring to divorce, then? An elder cannot be divorced. I don't think that's what this is specifically getting at. Now, do we need to talk about divorce in this? Yes. I'm not saying we throw out the idea of divorce. We need to talk about that. But again, we need to get first to what is this specifically talking about, and how do we apply what it's talking about? Well, as we've discussed before, where does anything that is written, where does any passage find its meaning? In its context, right? Context, 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 right? Context drives meaning. And as we look at the context in which Paul was writing this, polygamy was really common. So Paul is saying that a man cannot be a polygamist and be an elder. Matter of fact, the Greek literally says here, not a husband of one wife, but it literally says a one-woman man. That's a wooden translation. And clearly, I would argue then, this hits on the idea of sexual purity and faithfulness to one's wife, to that one woman who is his wife. Now, some argue that a man cannot be a one-woman man if his wife dies and he remarries. But as we talk about the idea, Paul is addressing those who were polygamists, or at least in a society that was full of polygamists. And polygamy is not God's design for marriage. That is not what God has for sexuality. And so all of this has to fit within God's design for marriage and what God has called marriage to be and what God has called for purity within the marriage. And so therefore, I would reject the notion to saying that if a man's wife dies and he remarries, he's disqualified from being a pastor. That does not put him outside of God's design of marriage. But some of the other things we discussed would. And so, again, looking at upholding marriage and the purity of sexuality within marriage as God has designed it, as God has defined it. Nope, don't want to do that yet. Sorry. Next is a little more difficult to hit on the meaning. We see here, we read in the English Standard Version here in verse 6, that he is to be the husband of one wife and his children are believers. All right, so that's what the English Standard Version says. The New American Standard, the New American Standard Bible 95 says this, having children who believe. All right, and they're basically saying the same thing. Then you have the Christian Standard Bible, says that with faithful children. And then there's the Legacy Standard Bible, which is a newer translation, which I'm actually surprised what it says, because my understanding is that John MacArthur has played a big role in that translation. And when it comes to this passage, I disagree with MacArthur on that. I think you know my appreciation and admiration for John MacArthur, but I disagree with him here. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a bit. But surprising to me, the Legacy Standard Bible says having faithful children. So what is this saying? Why are there these two different translations here? Well, because the Greek word pistos can be rightly translated as believing or as faithful. And if the English Standard Version, which is what we were reading out of, is correct, then the pastor's children are to be believers. And that's where John MacArthur stands, at least unless he's changed his position. That the pastor's children must be believers. They must have a proper profession of faith, knowing and believing the true gospel and the evidence of that in a growing walk with Christ. If the Legacy Standard Bible is correct, then the pastor's children are to be faithful, which would refer to their submissive attitude. This would be the same as how the word gets used when referring to a obedient slave or servant, that obedient servant is faithful to his master. Now, again, even though I do disagree with John MacArthur on this verse, I don't think he's way off. I would take the position of they are to be faithful, and we're going to get into that. But what guarantees faithfulness if their hearts have been converted by the gospel? So I don't think that he's way off, but I do disagree. And so why? What makes me land here? Well, I think faithful is correct because I think it fits the context better. As the clause which qualifies this clause says, that the children are to be faithful, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And so it's referring to the children's conduct. Also, faithful fits best with a parallel passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, where there Paul says, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Also, as we think of the idea of salvation, if the pastor is leading his home, if he's leading well, and therefore his children believe, and so he's qualified to be a pastor, does that not indicate then that they are saved because of what he has done as a father for them? Don't get me wrong, we as parents have great responsibility that God will hold us accountable to train up our children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, to teach them the gospel, teaching them God's word. We have a great, great responsibility in that. But even if we're to do that perfectly, which I don't, and I never met a parent who did, even if we were to do that perfectly, that does not guarantee salvation. Because what we do as parents cannot save our kids. Because only Jesus saves. He is the one who brings about salvation. Salvation is wholly of the Lord, completely. Now, someone may say, yeah, but what does Proverbs say? Doesn't Proverbs say, train up a child in the way they will go and they will not depart from it? Well, right, but we should be careful not to take the Proverbs as a promise. They are general principles. In general, if we do this, this will be the outcome. In general. But that does not bring into play the idea of unexpected things and other calculations that may play into that. In general, when you do this, this will be the case. And if you want this to be the case, you better do this, because if not, there's no chance of this. That's how we got to understand the Proverbs. These are general principles, not promises. Now then, John MacArthur, though, if I remember correctly, he would kick back by saying, you're right, only the Lord saves, and whatever the pastor does for his children does not guarantee salvation. But John MacArthur would say, but it's God who qualifies the pastor to begin with. And so if his children are not saved, he has not qualified them. And if they are, he has qualified them. And to be honest with that, I don't have a rebuttal, because that is true. And so that's not where my argument lands. I would say, though, again, it better fits the context here in Titus to say that the children are being called to be faithful. And again, it better fits the parallel verse in 1 Timothy where they are called to be submissive. That's why I land where I do on this, that this is calling the children to be faithful. But whatever it is saying, whether it's to have believing children or faithful children, in any case, what is clear is that it must be seen that the elder is leading in his home. That's what is clear. That the pastor's first responsibility is his home. His first ministry is his family. If he is not showing himself faithful in leading his family, then he should not be trusted to lead the church. That's the point. Now, does that mean then his kids have to be perfect? I hope not. Does that mean that the children can never fail to listen, never fail to do what they should? Well, no, we've already said that the qualifications doesn't mean the pastor himself has to be perfect. He can't be perfect. How can we expect perfection from his children? So clearly that's not the case either. But what we see here is, again, they are not to be open to the charge of debauchery, which can refer to drunkenness or can refer to a wild lifestyle. So if the elder's children are just out of control, if instead submitting to their parents, they are controlled by their vices, then their father, the pastor, is disqualified. It also says that they're not to be open to the charge of insubordination. They're not to be rebellious, doing what they do because they know that mom and dad do not approve, or doing what they do with total disregard for what mom and dad approve or disapprove. They're not to be rebels. They're not to be undisciplined. They're not to live as if they have no concept of there being consequences to their actions, as if they've never been properly disciplined. If such behavior is the characteristic of a man's children, then he is disqualified. Now, we also still have to ask, just as we did with the qualification of saying he has to be a one-woman man, there we ask, does that mean he has to be married? So with this, in reference to his children, does that mean then he must have children? No. Again, Paul and Jesus then would be disqualified. They did not have children. Also, there are other things too that might weigh into all of this as we think through it. There might be things and circumstances where we are, as we're looking at these are just these brief, short statements. There's not a whole lot of detail given to them. And so we might sit here and look at different circumstances and say, man, why wasn't Paul more specific with all of this? That would have been a lot more helpful. At least that's where our position would come in. I think there's a lot in causing us to come together and to work together as a church, and why that this is what we've been given. Because again, scriptures are sufficient. We may want more, but there's a reason God didn't give us more. And so we need to be satisfied with that and trust Him for that. But again, we might be thinking through this and say, man, whether or not this is referring to children being believers or just being faithful, there's still questions for how long is this meant to be a measure? Is it for the duration of the elder's life and his children's life? That his children throughout their life must be making a right profession of faith, must not be living a wild lifestyle at any point? Or is this just for when those children are under his roof and under his authority as their father in that household? But once they go and leave the home and start a household of their own, then this is no longer the measure for them. That's something we got to wrestle with. I'm not giving the answers, by the way, because I'm just saying we got to wrestle with these things. Even when they are in the home, looking at something and saying, okay, is this what characterizes the child, or is this a phase they're going through? And when does a phase become a characteristic? What about the whole idea of their age and the natural maturity that comes with just their young age? How does the need for their growth play into this in their emotions and their mental maturity and their natural development? How do we weigh all that into it? Again, I'm not giving answers. I'm just throwing the questions out there. But these are things we need to ask and consider in all of this. Even if we're talking about them needing to be believers, well, I mean, what about the pastor having an infant child? At what point then do they say, okay, they need to be a believer? How do we work through all that? Or even with the idea of faithfulness, how do we work through that? At what point are we saying, because an infant, I mean, how do you measure faithfulness there? And then at what point do we start measuring that? We have to work through that. So, in saying all of this, clearly I have to examine myself. Am I being faithful to Suzanne? Am I practicing sexual purity? Are my children faithful? And how would their behavior be described? Are they open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination? Again, these are the things that describe what it means to be above reproach. And the pastor is to be above reproach because everyone in the church is to be above reproach. And the pastor is to lead by example. Therefore, let me ask you about your home. Is your spouse and your children, are they your first ministry? Are they your priority? Are you living out God's design for marriage in keeping your marriage bed pure? Husbands, your wife must be your standard of beauty and physical attraction. She must be your standard, whether you're newly married or you've been married for 60 years. She is your standard of beauty and physical attraction. You must find the satisfaction of your physical, emotional, and mental longings in her. And truth be told, the same goes for every wife, for her husband. This demands then self-control. But remember, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It's what God works in us, whom He has saved, and grows us in. Well, what if you're single? Well, now is the time to hone in your practice of self-control. God's standard does not change because you're single. He still holds you to the same standard of purity. Trust God's sovereignty in His purposes in your situation. And so pursue holiness. Also, just a side note, I remember when I was in college, and for the one chapel, they broke the boys up from the girls, and we had our separate chapels. And I remember the speaker saying to us as the men, do not expect marriage to deal with your lust. If you're not practicing self-control now, disciplining your feelings, your thoughts, and what you look at, marriage isn't going to fix that. You're just going to bring that impurity into your marriage. And he was right. So again, even if you're single, are you pleasing God in your purity? If you have children, are you leading your children? Are you lovingly instructing them, disciplining them, and training them in the ways of the Lord, teaching them God's word? Are you not, like Ephesians 5:4 tells us, 6:4, sorry, are you not provoking them to anger with unfair requirements, unreasonable expectations, improper discipline, and on we can go. I wish I had more time to dig into that, but we're already running late. But I also want to say, too, if you are a child in the home, if you are a teen in the home, if you're sitting here, and maybe you're saying, you know, okay, this is what God wants for the pastor's kids. But why does he want this? Why does he want faithfulness for the pastor's kids? Because he wants it for you too. And yes, parents have responsibility in how they lead you. They have responsibility in directing you to trust the Lord and to teach you about the Lord and to call you to submit to the Lord. But you are responsible yourself to submit yourself to the Lord and what you know He has for you. So aim to please Him and trust Him for your circumstances. And again, for all of us, our aim should be to please our Lord. Whether an adult in our 20s or in our 80s, or whoever the youngest one is here, of the children. For all of us, we should be aiming to be above reproach. Because we recognize what pleases our Lord. But this has to start with recognizing none of us have been above reproach. That's where it's got to start. Because otherwise, our motives for being above reproach can be off. And it can be for legalism and for pats on the back and for all those other things. But we need to recognize we have not been above reproach. That in of ourselves, we'd all be disqualified. We have all sinned and have not upheld God's standard of good and righteousness. We have all earned God's justice and wrath. And when we recognize that, when the Holy Spirit humbles us under God's law, under His standard of good, seeing that we have failed and that we are wretched sinners, that we see our sin for what it really is, an infinite offense against the infinitely holy God, when we realize our predicament under God's just law, that we are condemned to eternal judgment, we recognize we need salvation and praise God He gives us the gospel and points us to that great salvation. That God sent His Son in the person of Jesus Christ. God became a man and He came to live the righteous and holy life that none of us ever could. And He came and He obeyed the law, storing up righteousness for us. He was above reproach, perfectly above reproach. He was good for us. And then He went to the cross, having not only satisfied God's law by His perfect life, but He goes to the cross and satisfies God's law in His death. He shed His blood, for there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. On the cross, He endured from the Father the just and infinite wrath that we all deserve, that He took it upon Himself for all who would trust in Him and in Him alone for salvation. And when we turned from our sin and trusted in Jesus alone, we were forgiven of our sins. We were credited with Jesus' righteousness, with His above reproach life.
And now knowing such a great Savior and such an awesome salvation, knowing the love of God, how can we not love Him in return? We recognize His Lordship. We recognize what He has done for us. We recognize such a sweet salvation, and we want to please Him in return. That is the motivation that we have for striving for these things, for all of us to be an example to each other. That is our motivation, what Jesus has done, who He is, this great salvation and this great love that He has provided. So let us pursue being above reproach. Let us pursue these qualities, all of us, be an example to each other, motivated by the great love that God has had for us, that we love Him in return, and we want to demonstrate that love in all that we do, even by loving each other and being an example and encouragement to one another. So that is the goal here in this, to reflect back on the gospel and to live in response to the gospel, that we would glorify God in all that we do, including all that we do in our homes. Let's pray. Father, I thank You and praise You for the God that You are. I thank You, Lord, that though we have fallen short, You have supplied righteousness to us. I thank You, Lord, that though we have fallen short, You have offered forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that we would keep that at the forefront of our thinking, that we would treasure the gospel in our hearts, that we continually go to Your word to keep our actions from being legalistic, from being to try to earn something from You or to get a pat on the back. But Father, we would strive to do what is right and righteous and good out of pure motives. The motive to honor and glorify You, to love You and submit ourselves to Your Lordship. And so, Father, I pray that You would help me to continue to grow and to continue to seek You. Help me to be all that You've called. Help me to be what North Valley needs, to be the church that You've called them to be. Forgive me for my failure. Help me to fall back again on the gospel and be motivated by Christ's love to move forward. And I pray, Lord, for each one of us here, that we would desire to please You out of our great love for You. And in doing so, desire to show love to one another, to spur each other on to love and good deeds, and doing so by being an example to each other. Let us strive to uphold these things, again, for Your honor and Your glory. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.